Jesus had, you know, and it might be right next to Dr. Seuss or something, you know, that. You get these little statements about Jesus, and almost worldwide it's, you know, Jesus is, he's a great teacher, he's a great person, he's got great credentials, and he's a nice guy, he's compassionate, and, you know, and you look at the way that he kind of revolutionized the way that one another, you know, people looked at one another, even Jesus going to the well and talking to the Samaritan woman and doing all those things, and it became really, or it can be something that you look at and go, Jesus is, you know, just a great guy. How can anybody not like him? And yet we also realize and understand that he was very hated at the same time. So you may wonder why. You know, why was Jesus so hated? Why was it that eventually that they were going to have to kill him as a result? And so we're going to look at that today, but I just kind of want to give you a picture of what we're going to look at in the following weeks. In the next week, what we're going to do is we're going to ask, you know, why did he have to die? And why did he have to die in that manner? So we'll be looking at that on Palm Sunday. And then on Easter Sunday, I think there's a question that people may have, and that question is just simply this: where did he go? And where is he today? So we're going to look at those questions over the next 3 weeks and kind of hope to answer those to the best of our ability. And of course, the best way to do that is through the Bible. Can you say amen? So these are some great questions. But the first question that we've got to wrestle with is why did so many people hate him? And why do so many people hate him today? Why do so many people hate him today? I mean, after all, it's like over 2,000 years ago, so why is there so much bitter hatred over him today? And we're going to address those things. Now, the Bible, it shouldn't be any surprise to us, because both the Old Testament and the New Testament told us that this is going to take place. We can go back to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, and Isaiah the prophet will say this. He'll say, "Make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one whom you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble, and he will keep you safe. But to Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many will stumble and fall, never to rise again, and they will be snared and captured." So in this, we've got kind of a two-party thing going on here. We've got some people that are going to understand the Messiah, understand this one that's going to rise up, is going to be somebody that's going to be inspirational or going to be helpful to them. And at the same time, it's going to be a stumbling block for others. In the New Testament, we have a picture that takes place in Luke chapter 2. And of course, in Luke chapter 2, we have the birth of Jesus and the Christmas story that we love so much at Christmas time. And later on, as Jesus gets a little older, what they do is they take Jesus to the temple, and there he's going to get circumcised. He's going to get dedicated. And so when he goes there, there's this older gentleman by the name of Simeon. And Simeon has been waiting for what the King James Version is the consolation of Israel. And in other words, he was looking for the Messiah who was going to be coming so that they might be freed from that. So probably many people thought that this guy's just kind of crazy, but he was certainly a devout man, certainly loved the Lord. And the parents bring Jesus in as just a baby, and Simeon holds this baby. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, it says, "Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, he said, 'This child,'" now imagine, moms, somebody speaking this to you. He says, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword," speaking to Mary, "and a sword will pierce your very soul." It's pretty powerful, right? I mean, as mom and dad holding this baby and dedicating this baby, you hear this thing that my child is going to be, you know, sort of a struggle in this nation. He's going to be there's going to be upheaval as a result of him, but at the same time, there's also going to be great benefit that comes as well. And I think that these prophetic voices, whether it's Isaiah or whether it's Simeon, what it helps us to understand is what we're up against today. We'd fool ourselves to say that everybody out there is going to hear the name of Jesus and they're going to get excited about it. The reality is they're not. Okay? They are not. That's just the way it's been. That's the way it is today, and that's the way it'll always be until Jesus Christ comes. It astounds me that even in the millennium, when Jesus' throne is here on earth, that there are still going to be people that are going to turn away. I got to wonder, you know, how foolish are people? But there's something about the struggle that exists inside of us that is very real, very, very powerful. It can be very, very confusing for us when our friends and when our families seem to easily accept everything else that's going on. The newest book that comes out, the newest philosophy that comes out, the newest, you know, whatever that comes out, it's like, let's get on it, let's just enjoy it, let's learn more about it. Certainly this is the greatest thing that I've ever heard, and so I want to embrace it, I want to bring it into my life, and somehow they sort of cozy up to it, and it's good with them, okay, but the reality is it's very, very destructive. But then when you bring up the name of Jesus Christ, they push away from it. People are jumping on the bandwagons today that can be basically broken down into three different categories. Okay, the first bandwagon teaches this. It teaches that religious ideas, institutions, and interpretations have lost their social significance. Okay, we need to distance ourselves from anything that has a religious affiliation, anything like that. In other words, what they're saying is that Jesus is not relevant anymore. Hey, Jesus is not relevant. Okay, that's one of the bandwagons that are out there. Another bandwagon that's out there is this, and it teaches that there are a number of worldviews that are available. You've heard this one before. It's well, Jesus isn't the only way. I mean, there's a lot of similarities between him and Buddha, or there's a lot of similarities between that and the Native American cultures. You know, you take a look at different types of things from societies that have existed, and they say, oh, you know what, it's awfully similar, it must be the same. Or they say that Allah and God are the same. You know, we've all heard it. The reality is that vastly different. It is not at all the same. Jesus is who he says he is. I love, we're studying right now in our community groups, and I encourage you, if you haven't gotten plugged in, you'd like to, it's not too late to get plugged into it. But we're looking at the book of John, and in the book of John, over and over again, Jesus says who he is, he demonstrates who he is, they have a problem with who he is, right? And then he goes to the next thing. He says who he is, he demonstrates who he is, they respond negatively to who he is, and then he makes a statement, and just kind of on and on and on. It's like, come on, seriously. I don't understand, Jesus is, in fact, who he is, but people have always resented it. In this idea of a worldview, all of them being, you know, the same basically, what they teach is that there's no absolute right or wrong. In other words, that Jesus is many ways to the truth. He's one of many ways to the truth. And of course, that's completely contrary to what Jesus says about himself. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. The other bandwagon that our world is jumping onto is this idea that it's teaching that it's okay for you to be religious, but don't bother me with it. Okay, it's okay for you. Hey, that's great. That's a great solution for you. You know, you enjoy that, but don't push it on me. Hey, as long as it's private in your own life, then I don't want to hear about it. But then what you find out is they really mean this, the completely opposite. They mean you just be quiet, because what I want to do is I want to tell everybody what I think. Right? I want to tell everybody what I think, but I don't want to hear anything about Christ. And it's funny how it's the only issue that's out there is that Christ is the one that gets just stifled and unable to speak. They're saying Jesus is okay as long as you don't push him on me, but I'm free to speak what I want. So guess what, though? Jesus fought the same types of battles in his life, and we're going to see from the very earliest beginnings of his ministry. If you'd like to turn with me, we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. And what I find in this passage is, from the very, very beginning, what we see is Jesus makes a statement, and it becomes this dividing point. Okay, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Says this, and I know it's a little lengthy, but we need to read it to get the point. Verse 16 says, when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, He went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. Now, before we read this, I want to make this point. There are times in people's lives, especially if you're reading about it, like here in Jesus, that I think are especially important. One is, I love to go back in the Old Testament and read, what were the last words of David, for example? Hey, what were the last words of Solomon? What were the last words of Abraham? What were the last words of Joseph? Because I believe that they have significance. Hey, but especially when we hear in the Bible, these were the first words that Jesus begins to speak, he begins to preach on, and here's the text. He draws it from Isaiah, and it says this, verse 17, the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place that it was written, and it says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, I'm kind of exaggerating the me in there, because we're going to come back to that. And then in the next part, it says, he has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, and that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Now, as believers, we read that, we hear what Jesus is saying, and we celebrate it. Say, all right, that's awesome. That's powerful. Well, it's enough that's going to drive the crowd to take Jesus and take him to the end of a cliff, to the edge of a cliff, right? Because they're going to get that infuriated by what he's talking about here, and we've got to read a couple verses to understand it. In verse 20, it says, he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, he sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them, the scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day, with an exclamation point at the very end. Verse 22, everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be, they asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, this guy's familiar to us. Right? I know him. We know him. We grew up with him. We hung out together. And then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. In verse 25, listen closely, it says, certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any one of them, or to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. And when they heard this, the people of the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him, and they forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built, and they intended to push him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. And get this, he's not just talking about the conversation or the information he just provided about Elijah and Elisha and how they performed miracles. But they're struggling with what he said out of Isaiah. Okay, they're struggling with what he said out of Isaiah. And I think we can get really three strong things that come out of this that we can really learn from to understand why the world hates him today. The first one is this, and that is that he exposed himself, okay, as the Savior. And he exposed their need for a Savior. Okay, he exposed their need for a Savior. We don't like to get exposed, do we? We don't want to get called out. We don't want to get recognized in a negative sense. Hey, we don't want to be caught. And so here it is, as Jesus stands and begins to speak, that he exposes them and he exposes the need for a Savior. Let's take a look at it. We can pass right by it, but here's where it is. It's in verse 18. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Everybody say me. It's upon me. And then he continues, for he has anointed me to speak or to bring good news to the poor. Me. Now the Jewish people that were there, they weren't really excited about it. Here's this guy standing up and he begins to preach out of Isaiah for the first time that he begins to teach. And he's identifying, he's isolating himself, saying that I am that anointed one. It's me. Well, you can imagine the pushback, right? Well, come on. Dude, I just saw you building a cabinet the other day. You know, we played in the playground together. What's going on? But it's me. He's identifying. He's saying, it's me. And it exposes this need, and they've got to either accept it or not accept it. It was about him. It was about the person that Isaiah had spoken about prophetically. And he's saying, this guy that spoke about me hundreds and hundreds of years, that's me. It's being fulfilled today. And you've seen it take place. It's a lot to swallow. You either embrace it or you don't. We struggle, just like the Jews struggled at that time, because we don't want it to be about somebody else. We want it to be about us. Okay? We want it to be about us. We don't want anybody coming in and exposing it. Instead, we want to give commandments to God instead of God giving us commandments, don't we? And nobody's going north and south with that, right? East, west, no, we don't. But the reality is, and maybe this hits a little closer to home, as we begin to take our lives and we say, this part of my life is sacred and this part of my life is secular, or I want to control this part of my life. But I'll give God Sunday morning, but I'm not giving him Friday night, right? Friday night's mine, or my attitude, my anger, the things that I say, the things that I do, the thoughts that I have in my heart. We begin to sort of say there are things that are secular and there are things that are sacred. We don't want God to come in. We don't want him to upset it. So we begin to say, Lord, here are my commandments for you. It's harsh, but it's real. But what happens is when we have the anointed one, when we have Jesus show up, he begins to reveal things. There's an interesting story. R.C. Sproul tells a story about a foursome that went out golfing many years ago. Once you hear the names of these guys, you'll know it was a few years ago. But it was a professional golfer and unnamed. And then the other three are very well known. One is Jack Nicklaus. And then another one was Gerald Ford. And another one was Billy Graham. And so this golfer, this professional golfer, was very excited about it. He was like, man, I can't, you know, wait to go. He'd golfed with Jack Nicklaus before, but he'd never golfed with Billy Graham, nor had he golfed with Gerald Ford. So he was kind of excited about it. So he goes out, does the 18 holes, and by the time that he gets back from the 18 holes, he's pretty irate. So he returns and he talks to one of his friends, another golfer, another professional golfer, and he says to his friend, he says, I don't like Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. So he storms off. He goes over to the driving tee and he gets up there, the driving range, and he just puts a ball, one ball after another, and just beating it to death, okay? Until finally he's exhausted and he goes and sits down, but the other golfer, his friend, decides, I'm going to go with him, and I'm just going to kind of sit down and just kind of hang out with him. Who knows what he's going to do? So he waits until finally he's done storming and, you know, hitting the balls, beating him. And he asks him, he says, was Billy a little rough on you out there? And the pro said this. He said, no. He said he didn't even mention religion. Billy Graham's presence made that golf pro feel condemned. Right? Just his presence made him feel condemned. Billy Graham didn't even say a word. Right? But how much more do you think it would have felt for those people that were sitting in that synagogue as Jesus got up there and he opened up Isaiah and began to read? And he began to say, the Lord has anointed me. Right? Me. And here it is, God in flesh standing there. And everything in their life is exposed. That's why, or that's one of the reasons why people hate him. Second reason is this, is Jesus is hated because he exposed mankind's desperate need. Jesus is hated because he exposes mankind's desperate need. Now let's just jump down to verse 18. And in verse 18 it says, he has sent me, this is again reading from Isaiah, but Jesus is making it first person, he has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, and that the oppressed will be set free. Now here on the other side of the cross, and as Christians this morning, we get excited about it. Okay, captives are going to be set free. The blind people are going to be able to see. And the oppressed, those people that are burdened, are going to have that burden come off their back. I love Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim goes to the cross, and it says when he looked at the cross, the burden fell off of his back and it began to roll down the hill. Guess where it landed? It landed at the mouth of an open tomb because Jesus has set us free. I love to see people that come with burdens, but when they look at the cross and they begin to understand who Jesus Christ is, that the burdens come off of them, they begin to get set free. Can you say amen? The problem is, as Jesus is standing there and as he's talking about these things, you know, the captives are going to be released, the blind are going to be set free, and the oppressed are going to be freed. As they're watching this or as they're listening to this, what they're realizing is they're realizing that he's talking about us. You see, they're sitting there thinking, man, we're perfect. We're Abraham's children after all. Right? I'm part of Abraham's seed. I'm descendants here. I can take out my genealogy and I can show it to you. And they probably could have, right? And traced it back and said, well, I'm right because of my family tree. I'm right because I'm 100% Jewish. When Jesus is standing up and he's saying, no, you guys have some issues. I'm going to set you free. There's a story of Ronald Reagan when he was a governor of California. And I kind of find it funny, but Ronald Reagan goes down to Mexico City and he gets up and he begins to speak. And so he presents to Mexico City, the audience that's there, and he's talking and he gets some applause during his speech, but it's pretty unenthusiastic. And so he goes through it, and honestly, by the time he gets done, what they record is that he was kind of embarrassed with it. So he sits down, again, not a whole lot of applause, and another guy gets up, and he takes the podium, and he begins to speak, and of course he begins to speak in Spanish. And this guy, in every paragraph, the people are just, yeah, you know, excited about what's going on. And Ronald Reagan, he said he was a little bit embarrassed by it, so he decided, he said, I'm going to start clapping even before they clap. And I'm going to clap even longer, you know, to show I'm kind of excited and I'm not embarrassed of what just has taken place here. And so a couple paragraphs go in until finally an ambassador leans over to him and says, Mr. Reagan, he's just interpreting what you just said. Right? So what it came across was it was like he's patting himself on the back. Oh, that was an awesome paragraph. That was an awesome thought. So you probably better not be applauding, and that's the reality of what the Jewish people were like that time. They were just, you know what, I'm just going to continue to pat myself on the back because we're great. We're going to the synagogue, we're doing all the right things. There's 900 and some odd different rules that I need to follow. I wash my hands right. I don't do this, I don't do that on the Sabbath. You know, I make sure all these things are taken care of. We got all these lists for little kids. All this kind of stuff is going on. We're good. We're really good. How many of you know people like that? We're really good. How many of you know that sometimes we're like that? We're patting ourselves on the back going, we're really good, but the reality is that we're struggling and we need to be set free. And we're blind and we're not seeing what we ought to be seeing. And that the Holy Spirit comes along and he begins to speak to us, he begins to touch us. We were asked a question this past week, and Matt was teaching, and he said, what are some of the things that really kind of trigger, what kinds of things that set you off? And we were talking, you know, folks coming from the background of being veterans and PTSD. And so we were talking about some of those things. But the first thing that came to my mind was apathy. I hate apathy. Cannot stand apathy. It's like, I don't care. I just don't care. It's like, to me, apathy is worse than hate. At least hate has emotion. Right? Apathy is nothing, and it frustrates me sometimes when Christians, and it's like, you know, they're going through the motions, and they're doing things, and it's like, but you know what? It doesn't seem like there's been a heart change. And so some areas of their lives, they continue to walk and do the same type of thing that they know is not pleasing to the Lord, but they're used to doing it, and they've been doing it for a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades, and they're going to continue to do it over and over again. Why? Because they're just like the Jews. They're just patting themselves on the back. I'm okay. I'm doing good in this area, so I'm all right in this other area. Really what needs to take place is that the Lord, well, they need to allow the Lord to get a hold of their lives and change it. I like what John chapter 7, verse 7 says. It says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? It says, it hates me because I testify of it and that its works are evil. Why was he hated? Because what he is saying, what he's testifying, is he's revealing the fact that they're doing things that are evil. And I'll be honest, there are times when the Holy Spirit kind of points out an area of my life and I go, ah, oh, I know it's there. And yeah, I need to do something about it. The right thing to do is to get on our knees, right? Or repent. And to know ultimately that if I surrender to the Lord, if I really bow down to Him, if I really allow Him to have all of my life, then what He does is He comes in and He just breathes into me His life and His passions and His love. And just like a father who cares for his children, the Heavenly Father takes care of us and fills us with everything that we need and that joy unspeakable and full of glory that the Bible talks about. Again, in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, it says, and the judgment is based on this fact, that God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And all who do evil hate the light, and they refuse to go near it for fear that their sins were to be exposed. And so here what we have is talking about Jesus Christ as being the light. Hey, this is in complete contrast to what the world says. Well, there's a whole lot of different ways to get to God. No. Jesus says, I am the light. You're light or dark. Hey, I am the door, he says. I am the way, he says. Hey, over and over again, he makes it clear that he is that way for us. Let's talk about the third one, the third reason that he is hated, and that is because he has revealed a covenant of grace. Because he has revealed a covenant of grace. What they would rather have had, what the Jews would rather have had, was a system that they already had with all the laws of Moses, with all of their Levitical laws, with all their purity laws, with all of their their Pharisees have added to it, Sadducees had added to it, everybody had added to it. So now you got this list of laws. And so if you can if you can check them off, then you can know, or you'd think you would, they could convince themselves, let's put it that way. They can convince themselves that they're doing everything right. I like what, I was reading Benjamin Franklin's memoirs, and in it, it talks about, he says he intended to become a better person. So what he did was he put down a list of vices and put down a list of virtues, and he said, I'm going to work on these. So each week he would work on one, and then the next week he'd work on another, and what he said was after several weeks, he found that the first one he was working on, he started slipping in it. So he'd have to go back to that over and over again. And that's the way the Jewish law system was. They couldn't do it. It took Christ to come in and to satisfy it, and that's what we're going to talk about next week, his sacrifice. It took Christ's sacrifice to be able to meet that. We become ushered in to that grace that the Lord has given. Let's look real quick. Let's go back to Luke 4 and take a look at verses 25 through 28. Here's where it really ticks him off. It says, he says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel. Okay, just look at, here's the situation. He's saying there were a lot of women, okay, that needed help in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut down for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. In other words, there were a lot of people that needed help here in Israel, but Elijah doesn't get sent to them. He goes to a widow in another nation. Man. How many of you know that the theme of grace is throughout the Old Testament and New Testament? And then in verse 27, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. What is he saying? He's saying that the blessings of God are being exploded, right? Outside of the territory of Israel. He says that the blessings were going to other nations. In other words, what he was showing was that a day is coming, that favor of the Lord, that period of grace, that covenant of grace, was going to be established by the work of Christ on the cross, and the Gentile and the Jew would both be eligible to be saved by simply believing in the name of Jesus Christ and accepting him into their hearts. Can you say amen? Amen. We talked a couple weeks ago about the Jerusalem Council and what the church wanted to do, and the church had wanted to make it a requirement that everybody, Jew and Gentile, all had to be circumcised to be considered Christians. And Paul and Barnabas were basically, you know, this isn't going to happen. Because we start saying that you got to do this, you got to do that. It's going to be a list of things. We're going back to the old Jewish system. So they went to Jerusalem and they began there to defend it with the rest of the apostles. And what they came out with is they said, salvation is by grace and grace alone. Right? It's by faith. Simply embracing and accepting Jesus Christ, and there's nothing else that we're going to put on top of it to make it a requirement. Now, they did a couple other things. They had four other rules that they said we're all going to follow, but they said it was for the sake of unity, not for the sake of salvation. Salvation is based on faith alone. Unity with those other things that they created. And so we went into this time that we live in today, a covenant of grace. And I'm thankful for it. Jesus said it as he stood in front of them. The Lord's favor, the time of the Lord's favor has come. What he was saying is there is a time of grace. The covenant of grace is being in place, and it infuriated them. So much so that they were ready to kill him right then. First thing out of his mouth, let's kill him. Thank God. It says that he just slipped through the crowd and walked away. So in conclusion, I want to just give a couple of thoughts. I suspect that there's nobody here this morning, especially braving the rain like you did this morning. You know, our news can really make things sound horrific. But to be able to come here this morning intentionally to say, I want to be in the house of the Lord this morning. So I suspect there's nobody here this morning that says, I hate Jesus. I don't think that that's the situation at all. But I bet that there are people here that have experienced the persecution because you have named the name of Jesus, because you have identified yourself as part of the kingdom of God. So as a result of that, I know in the firehouse, you would struggle with it. I know as a kid, even in public school, growing up, I was identified as the preacher kid. Right? It made things exclusive. There were things, and you know, that had an effect. So it begins to have an effect, and it does wear on us, and it begins to work on us. But isn't it wonderful that we can be persecuted for Jesus' sake? John 15, as Jesus was preparing, I mean, he was equipping his apostles with everything he could possibly put inside of them before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said this to them in verse 18 of John 15. Says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Wow. And it's growing, isn't it? I can tell in the past, you know, I've been pastoring here since 2004. And so it's been 13 years as the head pastor. And then before that, I was related to it. I was working in the church. And I can tell you that even within our own governments and our own systems around here, the favor that used to be given to churches is not there today. The recognition, the respect is not there as it used to be just a few years ago. And you can just simply watch the world news and see things that are going on. So yeah, right, we are hated for Christ's sake. Verse 20, do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all of this to you because of me. For they have rejected the one who sent me. Verse 22, they would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates the Father. And if I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. This fulfills what is written in the Scriptures. They hated me without cause. Isn't Isn't it amazing? You would think that people would go, oh, Jesus, you know, what a wonderful, wonderful guy. But the reality is that the world hates him. The world hates him, tolerates him at best. What's interesting also is the fact that I find it a little ironic because for the same reasons that the world hates him, you and I love him. For the very same reasons that the world hates him, you and I love him. Let's look at those three things again. We needed a Savior. What an awesome when we came to the realization, when we came to the end of ourselves, that everything that we did, every way we tried to assuage, to help out our own selves, that we might feel a little bit better. It might have been alcohol, it might have been money, it might have been position, it might have been, you know, whatever, all those different types of things that we did to try to make ourselves better, to use as our saviors, didn't work. But ultimately, when we began to understand who Jesus Christ was and we gave our heart to him, that we felt him come into our hearts and he began to change us, and we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was real. The second reason that we love him is because we had a desperate need. Hey, we had a desperate need. We still have needs. But I tell you, what I love is the fact that I can lift up my eyes and I can say, God, regardless of what the situation is, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I love the story in John when Jesus is looking at Philip and Andrew and says, hey guys, there's 5,000 people out here. How are we going to feed them? And Philip's like, I don't know. And Andrew's like, well, there's a boy here with a little lunch. And I love the idea that what if they'd have said, you know what, Lord? You've done miracle after miracle to this point. I'm sure you're going to find a way. Isn't that awesome? You know, when we get to that point, when we begin to say, Lord, I've got problems in my life, but I realize that they exist, but here's the reality, Lord, is I'm going to trust you because what I know is that nothing else is going to meet it except for you. That's the right place to be. Later in that same chapter, Peter would say this. Jesus would say, are you also going to leave me? Peter says, where am I going to go? Where am I going to go? See, when we get to that place where we begin to say, Lord, I'm not leaving because there are too many good things that come from you. Or we're like that woman who says, Lord, even the dogs get to eat the scraps off the floor. Hey, Lord, I want to be related to you. I want to be with you. And the last thing is that we needed his grace. I'm going to ask you to stand. I want to just share one quick story and kind of illustrate grace, and then I'm going to release you. Abraham Lincoln one day had gone and he saw this auction that was taking place, a slave auction. I've been to Charleston, South Carolina. We walked through and saw the place where the slaves would come in and get off the ship and then go to the auction area and they'd be auctioned off and head off to the different locations. So apparently he was at one of those places and one woman specifically caught his eye. And so he decided, he says, I'm gonna bid on her. And so whatever the price was, wherever it was, he said, stuck his hand up. And eventually he got ownership of it, whatever cost it took to be able to get her. And he walked over to the woman and he looked at her and he said, you're free. He said, you're free. She asked him, she said, free, what's that supposed to mean? It means you're free, Lincoln answered, completely free. Does it mean that I can do whatever I want to do? Yes, he said, free to do whatever you want to do. Is it free to say whatever I want to say? Yes, it's free to say whatever you want to say. Does freedom mean asking with hope and hesitation that I can go wherever I want to go? It means exactly that. You can go wherever you want to go. And with tears of joy and gratitude welling up in her eyes, she said, then I want to go with you. I love grace. I love the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Later on it says this, it says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. His brilliant grace that sets me free to love him, but it's also his grace that, like she said, I'm going to stay with you. It's His grace that says, I want to love you, Lord. So for the same reasons the world hates him, we love him today. For the same reasons. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me right now. It may be this morning that you have gone through maybe even a season in your life where you have hated the Lord. And this morning you're going, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to accept Jesus as my personal Savior. That can happen for you this morning. All you've simply got to do is accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He died for you. Confess your sins. We're all sinners. And accept Him as your personal Savior. That's what it's about. There might be somebody else here this morning that says, you know what, Pastor? Through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, what the Word has shown me this morning, what I see is there is a dividing line. So I need to be all in. I need to be all in for Jesus. Nothing held back. There is no way that darkness and light can be together. But I want to follow the light. And so I'm going to pray for you as a group. If you'd like specific prayer this morning, I'm going to invite you to come up to the front as after we conclude. And I'd love to pray for you individually. Right now, Lord, we come, and Lord, I lift up to you my voice among this people this morning. And Lord, we know from what the Bible teaches us that you are hated. Lord, we know from things that we see in our lives that you're hated even still today. But Lord, we say today that we love you. Lord, for the same reasons that you're hated, Lord, we love you. Lord, that you are our Savior. Lord, that you are the one who comes and heals us, takes away our burdens, it sets us free, it causes us to be able to see with clarity. And that, Lord, you have ushered into our hearts grace, and Lord, we rejoice in that this morning. Lord, we ask that you just bless us, O God. Lord, be with us. Continue to work in our hearts. Continue to draw us after you, Lord, that we might know you more. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Love you. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Look forward to seeing you perhaps tonight. If you can come back for Ignite Prayer and Praise. If there's a problem with the weather, we will get in touch with you. But go out and enjoy Jesus Christ. We want to find true joy and true life in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'd like prayer, I'd love to pray with you this morning.